All right, we've been studying through the book of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 23. We're looking at the whole chapter. Gasp now if you wish. The topic: to expose the sin of Samaria and Jerusalem, the Lord tells a story about two unfaithful sisters, Ohola and Oholibah. The title of our message, Oho, Oho, A Harlot's Life for Me. Or we could go, Oho, Oho, It's Off to Sin We Go. I had a flood of titles this week. It was a great title week. But anyway, let's pray. Father, we are here by your invitation. We may think we came here for other reasons, Lord, but you saw our gathering before the foundation of the earth, and you have brought together just those living stones that are necessary, Lord, to minister grace to anyone who is here. And that's what we want to do, Lord, is minister grace to those that are hurting, to those that are sinning, to those that are lost, to those that are confused. Lord, we wish that your grace would overwhelm them, your unmerited favor, that they would once again understand that you have a plan for them to grow in you and to be used by you and to fulfill a destiny, as it were. Use this word this morning, Lord, that is ancient to us, Lord, but so powerful even today. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. John Bunyan left nothing to guesswork in his classic book, whose full title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. Characters' names include Christian and Christiana, Obstinate, Evangelist, Hypocrisy, and Charity. The pilgrimage follows the main character, Christian, traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which is home to the Tree of Life and has streets of paved gold. The Lord makes it just as obvious that our text is an allegory. He introduces two sisters, Ohola and Oholibah, and immediately reveals in verse 4, Samaria is Ohola and Jerusalem is Oholibah. He describes them as unfaithful wives. The Lord says of Ohola, she has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, verse 8. The Lord says of Oholibah, thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Several New Testament passages assume that idolatry is going to be a peril for New Testament Christians. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Colossians 3:5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Our working definition of idolatry in this series is dissatisfaction with the Lord to the point where you seek someone or something else for wisdom and guidance. In other words, things aren't going well for you, you think. The Lord's not really doing what you want him to do, and so you find another person or some other idea to fill that, and you go in that direction. That is idolatry. Idolatry isn't just breaking God's law, though. It breaks his heart in ways we cannot fathom. I'm going to organize my comments around two points. Number one, God's love for you is intimate. And number two, God's love for you is incessant. Let's see him as intimate in verses 1 through 10. You've seen those parental warnings on the TV screen. For this chapter, it would be NC-17 for vulgar language. Profanity is too common nowadays. I don't know if you watch any news television or anything like that, but all the independent news podcasters and all are swearing like crazy now. I guess they think it's liberating somehow. A few years ago, this kind of blew through the church. It'll happen again in the future where it becomes trendy to use really edgy or over-the-edge language, you know, because after all, what we're doing is serious. I don't think that's necessary. And what we're going to encounter here in chapter 23, Bible commentators say that it's some of the worst language in terms of being vulgar, you know, in all of the Bible. And so, you know, rather than ask everybody who's under 18 to leave out of courtesy to you and your family and your parents, I've taken the liberty and of paraphrasing. Now, paraphrasing the Bible is not a sin. It's okay. You know, there are a lot of paraphrases. And so what I tried to do is use the New King James and just take out some of the language that would be more offensive. Like, oh no, wait a minute. That kind of defeats the purpose, right? Now you want to study this chapter, don't you? Yeah. This chapter is straightforward. It's easy to grasp. Doesn't call for extensive commentary. The lesson lies in the story itself. So let's start. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They acted unfaithfully in their youth. Their hearts were led astray, and they gave their devotion to others. Their names were Ohola, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Ohola is Samaria, Oholibah is Jerusalem. The root word from which their names derive is Ohel, meaning tent or tabernacle. Ohola means her own tabernacle. Oholibah means my tabernacle is in her. Now, after King Solomon's death, Israel split into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, and the 2 southern tribes became known as Judah. God had designated the temple in Jerusalem as the only proper place of worship because that's where his tabernacle was located. Thus, you have the name, My Tabernacle is in her. However, the northern tribes created their own man-made false system of worship centered in Samaria, hence the title, Her Own Tabernacle. And so that, you know, tells you a lot about what's happening here between Jerusalem and Samaria. You wouldn't call it political or even religious. It had to do with where God was to be worshiped. And when Jesus met the woman at the well, she had some questions about, you know, the Samaritans and all. And Jesus flat out said, you don't know what you're worshiping at all. You can't worship in Samaria. You have to worship in Jerusalem. But even there, we'll be changed and we will worship in spirit and in truth. Ohola played the harlot, as we continue, even though she was mine, and she gave her heart to her lovers. The Assyrians clothed in blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she pursued the Assyrians, all of them attractive men, and she defiled herself with all their idols. She did not give up her past unfaithfulness, for when she was in Egypt, they had influenced her, and she had followed after them. Therefore, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she had longed. They uncovered her sins, took her children and daughters away, killed her with the sword. She became an example to other women, for they executed judgment on her. If you've been around for the last few studies, you know I've become fascinated by how Ezekiel and the Bible altogether portray God as emotional. Many scholars argue that God cannot have feelings in a meaningful sense if they affect him. And so he has feelings, but it, you know, what you and I do cannot affect him. Otherwise, somehow they see that as a bringing down of God, of a lack of sovereignty. In verse 25, the Lord will say, I will set my jealousy against you. Now, jealousy is an extremely strong emotion. And yet, here we see that God is jealous, and in many places he's described as jealous. And so there is some kind of emotion going on. Of course, it's to be distinguished from human jealousy, which is rooted in insecurity or selfishness. And that's probably the problem. We can't think of a jealousy that is a righteous jealousy because of our wicked hearts. God's jealousy is holy. And because of that, I would argue that it is far more intense than ours. Holy, just, good, righteous, sure, but deeply felt. And so I think we can't just gloss over the feelings of God. Actually, I think the whole point of this allegory is for God to share his feelings about what they are doing and try to reach them one last time before they go into captivity. In the Old Testament, God describes himself as being affected by intense sorrow. Hosea 11:8 says, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. It's very striking, the language he uses. The book of Ruth, is it a love story or is it an illustration of the doctrine of redemption? Well, it's both. It's teaching about the doctrine of redemption as a love story. And that amazing doctrine about Jesus redeeming us from slavery to sin and bringing us into the family of God, God said there's only one way to teach this, and that's as a romantic love story, because that's the way I feel about my people. Jesus famously wept. In Hebrews 4:15, Jesus, as fully God and fully man, sympathizes with human weakness. And so the bottom line, God has genuine emotions, but without it affecting his sovereignty one bit. And as I mentioned, the whole point of treating Samaria and Jerusalem as unfaithful wives is to elicit strong emotion from the Jews in Jerusalem. I mean, he could have portrayed them as criminals and himself a judge, right? And that's how people normally think of God. Oh, you're doing wrong, he's the judge, you're the criminal, etc. But God says there's only one way to reach these people, maybe. I'll take my last effort at it, and that is to show them what they're doing to me, to my heart. I will portray myself as a faithful and them as unfaithful. And you know what? The truth is, marital unfaithfulness hurts so bad. I don't know how many couples over the years I've sat with, or individuals who were no longer couples because of infidelity, and it just hurts more than just about anything you can imagine. Proverbs says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." And you know what? The Lord is saying, if it's painful for you, imagine what it does for me that my nation, my chosen one, has turned from me and is committing spiritual adultery with Egypt and other nations, but Egypt of all people. He chose to illustrate this to show us the deep pain he experiences when we turn away from him for something or someone else. And so if I'm tempted to physical or spiritual infidelity, I really ought to think about how much it hurts my Father in heaven, my Savior seated at his right hand, and the Holy Spirit who actually indwells me. I know, you know, unless you're a sociopath, you care about other people. And you know, if you're in a marriage, maybe you think you don't care about your spouse anymore, but you care for your children, you care for your relatives, you care for the people you work with, you care for your church, and do the right thing for the sake of caring and compassion and what it's going to do to others. God's love for you is incessant. It's unremitting, it's unrelenting, it's eternal, it's constant, unceasing. Remember when they started the WNBA? I can remember where I was the moment they did. because they had an ad campaign. I liked it because one of the gals comes up and she goes, "We got next." Remember that? It's kind of cute. They lasted longer than I thought they would. But anyway, well, Oholibah got next. And so let's dig into her career. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became even more corrupt in her unfaithfulness, behaving worse than her sister. She pursued the Assyrians, leaders, rulers, and well-dressed warriors, all of them desirable young men riding on horses. I saw that she too was defiled, and both sisters followed the same path. But she increased her unfaithfulness even more. She saw men portrayed on the wall, images of Babylonians drawn in bright colors, wearing belts around their waists and flowing turbans on their heads, all looking like officers, images of the Babylonians from Chaldea. As soon as she saw them, she longed for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her and led her into unfaithfulness. She became defiled by them. Yet after this, she became disgusted with them. When she openly displayed her unfaithfulness and exposed her heart, I turned away from her, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yet she increased her wrongdoing, longing for the days of her youth when she followed after those in Egypt. She was drawn to them just as she had been before and pursued them again. So you repeated the ways of your youth when you acted unfaithfully with the Egyptians. Egypt is mentioned four times in this chapter. Putting it together, it says, they committed harlotry in Egypt. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. Thus will I make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Now, this is amazing to me because the Exodus was in 1446 BC. Ezekiel is talking about events in 586 BC. Nearly 900 years after being delivered from Egypt, the Jews continued to worship the gods of Egypt and look to Egypt for help. 900 years. At the beginning of the Exodus, God said, "Put away your idols that are among you." And 900 years later, they hadn't. Joshua, kind of in the middle of all this, when he takes the promised land, when he gets to the end of his career, he indicates that there are still Egyptian idols among them. It's mind-boggling when you stop and think of it. They continue to worship the other gods. Christians sometimes bring their idols into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I figured I'd have to give you a biblical reference for that. And you'd find it in the book of Acts where it says, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." There in the book of Acts, these are Christians. Some would argue that they can't be, but most of the scholars agree that they are. They're young Christians. They see Paul interacting with the demonic and with the supernatural, and it spurs them to come out publicly and burn their books on witchcraft and magic. And so here they were, Christians worshiping the Lord, but at the same time, they hadn't rid themselves of this idolatry. And so that just tells me that in my life, I'll just talk about myself, even though it affects you too, there are maybe idols that remain in my life for many, many years or decades that I need to work on and deal with. And the Lord is faithful to show us if we think that that could be our bent, which it is. Letting go of the idols we carried into our relationship with the Lord can be a lifetime process, really. But the Lord is faithful to help us along. And so we go on, "Therefore, Aholibah says to the Lord God, I will stir up your lovers against you, those whom you have turned away from, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekad, Shoah, and Koah, all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, leaders and rulers, officers and warriors, all riding on horses. They shall come against you with weapons and chariots and an army of people. They will surround you with shields and helmets and armor and will put judgment before them, and they shall judge you according to their ways." Why God? Questions need to be put into the context of people rejecting God and being given what they want. That's what he's saying here. I think the question of why God, you know, why would a loving God allow suffering? This is the big stumbling block for unbelievers. I mean, there's other things too, but this is a big one. But if you need to put it into context, and the context is Adam and Eve, representing all the human race that would flow from them, decided to reject God for what they thought they wanted. They said, "We don't need God. We can just eat from the tree." Now, in defense of them, I don't think they had any idea how extensive their rebellion was going to be. But it is what has brought the world to the state that it's in today. And they represented us. That's just the way it is. People get mad. They say, "I don't want Adam and Eve to represent me. I would have done better." Sure. Okay, let's say you would have. But still, sin would have come in through your wife, at least. But anyway, or your husband, depending on which one. Sin would come in, and you know what's good about being represented by one man? Because you now can be represented by one man, Jesus, the second Adam, and you can have life in him. And so it's a good thing. But so people, okay, so let's take God out of the picture then. Let's say there is no God because he's acting weird like this. How does that help you? Are you any closer to hope? How can you have any hope if there isn't a God? At least maybe there's an answer you can come to, and maybe you could talk to God and figure out what's going on. But if there is no God, you might as well do what? Commit suicide. And that's what philosophy comes to, existential philosophy especially. They get to the point where they think, wow, everything is absurd, nothing matters, there is no God. I might as well kill myself. And it's a terrible hopeless condition to be in. Going on, I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal with you in fury. They shall remove what you value and take away what is precious to you. They shall strip you of your garments and take away your fine jewelry. Thus I will remove from you the sins of your youth, and you will no longer look to Egypt for help. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hands of those you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turned away. They will deal harshly with you, taking away what you labored for and leaving you exposed and empty. The shame of your unfaithfulness and wrongdoing will be revealed. It wasn't just golden calves and statues that were the problem. Their idolatry was dissatisfaction with God's plan, and therefore they looked to Egypt. And in this case, it was an alliance with Egypt that would satisfy them. So what was happening here politically? We've seen this before in Ezekiel. The Jews don't like being subject to the Babylonians. Well, who would? Okay. But they are a subservient country to the world ruling power, the Babylonians. And King Nebuchadnezzar was content to leave it at that as long as they gave him taxes and tribute. Well, they didn't want to be subject to Babylon, even though Jeremiah, the prophet, was telling them in Jerusalem, God's will for you is to surrender and be subject to Babylon and to humble yourself, and then nothing will happen to you. Your city won't be burned down, the walls won't crumble, the temple will remain. You just have to do your time in Babylon. And the Jews said, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to go to Egypt. We're going to go back to Egypt because that always works out great for us. And we're going to make an alliance with Egypt, and Israel and Egypt are going to defeat Babylon. That'd be like saying the Jews today and Hamas joined up to defeat Iran or something insane like that, right? And so God says, no, just go along with the plan. It's a great plan. I have to discipline you. You owe me 70 years. And they're going to be spent in relative comfort in Babylon. No, we're going to Egypt. And Egypt and Israel is wiped out. You have brought this upon yourself, he says, because you pursued the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have followed in your sister's ways, therefore I put her punishment upon you. The next time you're struggling with an Old Testament text that seems to point to God's unfairness or capriciousness, remember the phrase here, you have brought this upon yourself. It's not always true. If you're a Christian and you fall into trials and temptations and all, that's God, you know, burning off the dross and making you like gold. But oftentimes, you've brought this on yourself. It's just so hard for us to say that, really. It's hard, not for some people, but for most people, it's hard to speak that kind of truth. And just, you know, they're talking to you and they say, yeah, that you brought this on yourself, you're an idiot. Well, you can't call them an idiot, that would be sin. But anyway, you know what I mean. But sometimes people, we bring things on ourselves. If we're honest, we think, oh, God told me this would happen, either in his word or as I prayed, and I let it happen anyway because I ignored him. And so think about it. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup deep and wide. You shall be filled with sorrow and scorn. You'll be filled with ruin and devastation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink from it and drain it because it's pieces and tear at yourself in sorrow. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back and shall bear the consequences of your unfaithfulness and wrongdoing, the Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibamah? I knew I'd get it wrong. There's another character called Oholibamah, and I don't know why, but I always want to say that. Oholibamah! Sounds like something you would scream in a marketplace. Oholibamah! Oholibamah! So anyway, Ohola and Oholibamah. Then declare to them, by the way, there's some good names right here that, you know, you could, if you have twin girls. Hey, I learned something this week, which is totally ridiculous, but who knows what Irish twins are? There's such a thing as Irish twins, and all it is when you have two children within a year. They're called Irish twins. Wow, who knew? I don't know where we are. Furthermore, you sent messengers to distant lands. Well, when I paraphrased this, I took out the verses, so the verse numbers. And so It's more like a real Bible, but I don't know where I am now. But so furthermore, you sent messengers to distant lands, and when they arrived, you welcomed them. You bathed, adorned yourself with fine jewelry, and put on makeup. You sat on a splendid couch with a prepared table before you, on which you placed my incense and oil. The noise of a carefree crowd was with her, including men from distant lands who adorned her hands and placed crowns on her head. Then I said concerning her who had grown accustomed to such ways, will they still follow after her? But they went into her, just as men go into a woman who has been unfaithful. So they pursued Ohola and Oholibah in their wickedness. Righteous men will judge them for their unfaithfulness and for shedding blood, because they are guilty. For thus says the Lord God, bring an army against them. Let them be terrorized and plundered. The assembly shall stone them and strike them down with swords. They shall slay their children and burn their houses. Thus I will remove wickedness from the land, so that all women may take warning and not commit such acts. You shall bear the consequences of your unfaithfulness, and you shall know I am the Lord. The Babylonian captivity would last a total of 70 years. Afterwards, the Jews were free to return home. However, they were not autonomous again. They didn't rule themselves again for 2,500 years until they became a nation overnight, May 14, 1948. If it followed on the heels of the Holocaust, recently in October of 2023, on the 7th, they suffered the worst death toll since the Holocaust. A bleak future looms. The Antichrist, or the man of sin, will appear as a savior, negotiating a 7-year treaty with the Jews. Midway through this period, 3.5 years into it, he will desecrate the rebuilt temple by entering the Holy of Holies and demanding to be worshiped. Jesus warned those in Judea at the time to flee from the Antichrist persecution. They will possibly seek refuge in the fortified city of Petra. In their distress, they will call upon the Lord for salvation. At his second coming, they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn, leading the surviving remnant to repentance and salvation. And so all Israel will be saved. If you take an aerial view of history, mix in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the writings of a few church, early church fathers like Hippolytus and Irenaeus, you get to what is called the Millennial Day Theory, also known as the Six Ages of the World. It links the 6 days of creation, followed by a day of rest, to 6 millennia of human history, culminating in a millennium of rest. Now, we're not saying that the 24-hour days aren't real days, or that they are old earth creationists or anything. It has nothing to do with creation. He's saying those 7 literal days are a type of 7 millennia that are going to come, 6 millennia of man, and then the 7th millennia would be the kingdom of God on the earth. It's an interesting theory from the early church, the 7th day representing the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm not all in on this, but it's interesting because we're, if you use the Essene calendar, some of the Jewish calendars, we're at the end of the 6,000 years about now, which means something could happen. And of course, we know that the rapture of the church is going to happen before that. There's a lot of interesting information coming out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably as much as I was. They found a bunch of scrolls from the first century and before, preserved beautifully, mostly in caves in Qumran, and they're on display different places. And that's back in the 40s, but they're still finding them all the time. There's a lot of them, and they haven't gotten to all of them. And it's taken a long time for them to kind of get into more of the mainstream of Christianity. And so people will say, you heard people talking about the Book of Enoch a lot. Who's heard that when you study Enoch? Well, that's because they have a copy of the Book of Enoch in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and people are starting to read it. And so now we're at a kind of a pivotal point where we say, don't even think about reading the Book of Enoch, because it's full of whatever and stuff. And yet we think, well, wait a minute, now it was found. And who in the New Testament read the Book of Enoch? Peter read the Book of Enoch, and Jude read the Book of Enoch because they quote the Book of Enoch. So it's not the Bible. And you know, it's funny, people argue about Enoch especially, whether it should be in the Bible or not. and they accuse the Roman Catholic Church of, you know, tearing it out of the Bible. If you read the book of Enoch, it says of itself that is not inspired. It's a history, that it's an uninspired but accurate history of the time. And so more and more it will make it into, as people start to really read it and study it and realize that you're not a heretic for doing so, but that 24 or 25 such books are mentioned in the Bible, and the author says, go read this, you know, and again, not the Bible, but accurate in what it says. And so, it's a fantastic thing. And so a lot of these theories come out of there, and they're fascinating to see how they line up with what we believe, and normally it's exactly right on target in terms of what the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the other books say and what Christians still believe today, and that's great. Even though nothing is impossible for God and that there is nothing too hard for him, the salvation of Israel and Gentile nations has turned out to be no small task. It has taken centuries for God to get to the point where we are at. And so history begins, as far as we're concerned, in the Garden of Eden with the creation, of course, where everything's going to take place. And then almost immediately, Adam and Eve sin. Now, we don't know how long they were there literally before they sinned, but almost immediately, as far as you're reading, they sin, and God says, okay, you sinned because I gave you free will. I have a plan to save you, and it's going to be me coming in human flesh to die in your place. And then everything that happens from that point forward until Jesus does that, and after that to the time we're in now, and after that to the Great Tribulation, and after that to the Millennial Kingdom, all of that is necessary for God to save people. He does nothing superfluously. He doesn't do anything more or less than he has to. That's what it takes to save somebody. You and I say, oh man, it's been so long. Actually, it hasn't been that long for God, but let's say it is long from our perspective. That's fine. You can't cut corners when it comes to the human heart. And if you really sit down and if you phrase the problem and you say, hey, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, how could they possibly be saved? And how could their offspring be saved? What, by what plan, by what miracle could that take place? And literally, the only possibility, the only way a person can be saved is if God becomes flesh and dies in their place. That's why you don't need to talk about Buddhism or Hinduism or Zoroastrianism or Confucianism or Confucianism. How about Confucianism? Whatever. None of them have a savior that can die in your place that will satisfy the penalty of sin. Only Jesus and his blood can do that. It's not hard, it's not easy to save a human race that is always at enmity with God. But he's done it, and that's why we invite people to salvation. Be encouraged, Christian. Just as Israel is the apple of God's eye, you are the Lord's bride, you are his body, you are his temple on the earth, his building. He began a work of saving you. He is carrying it out in and through your life. And guess what? He promised that he would complete it. So walk with him. Talk with him. Let him work in your life. Again, the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, he indwells you. Stand where you are and ask him, what must I do so that others can be saved? Let's pray.